The following message is the 69th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 5, verses 12 through 14, and was delivered on Sunday morning, January 18, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church at SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. In the opening part of this chapter, the Apostle Paul has summarized the blessings of the gospel. He has spoken of the blessing of being justified by faith in Jesus Christ. He has spoken of the blessing of reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ. And as he brings this chapter to a close, beginning in verse 12, he introduces an unusual subject, but nonetheless a subject very important to the overall treatment that he is giving of the gospel. He speaks of the imputation of Adam's sin in a context in which his theme is the imputation of Christ's righteousness. But let us read these verses together. We'll only consider this morning verses 12 through 14, but in order to set the context, we'll read to the end of the chapter. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our text this morning is found in verses 12 through 14. The ideas contained in this text and in these paragraphs are foreign to the thinking of many Christians. And yet they are things taught in the Scripture. They are things worthy of our consideration and given for our instruction. Our confession of faith takes up the theme of the imputation of Adam's sin in very plain words. The confession says, our first parents by this sin fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. They being the root, and by God's appointment standing in the room and stead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin, that is, of Adam's sin, was imputed, and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. The subject of the imputation of Adam's sin is a difficult subject, made difficult not only because of our own ways of thinking, but made difficult because the text itself is hard of interpretation. And yet it is not impossible to open up this text and to see in it its chief point. And I trust that having done that, that we can also take note of the practical meaning or application of this to our own case. Why should we care if the sin of Adam is imputed to us? But consider, first of all, the larger context. Paul is still illustrating the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ. And here he does it by comparing the saving act of Christ with the condemning act of Adam. He says that even as God has imputed Adam's sin to all men, so he imputes Christ's righteousness to all who believe in him for their justification. And at the heart of the comparison is the representative principle. That is, when Adam sinned, he represented all those whom God reckoned as being in him. And that when Jesus lived and died, he represented all those whom God reckoned as being in him. Paul's design is to show that just as the race was condemned on the ground of the imputation of Adam's one sin, even so believers are justified on the ground of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. That's the point that he's seeking to illustrate and to enforce. Now, from the very beginning of this letter, Paul has been saying that the ground of our acceptance before God is not in ourselves, but in Christ. Charles Hodge, remarking at this point, says, but as this idea of being regarded and treated not according to our own merit, but the merit of another, because this idea is contrary to the common mode of thinking among men, and especially contrary to their self-righteous efforts to obtain the divine favor. The apostle illustrates and enforces it then by an appeal to the great analogous fact in the history of the world. In the opening 11 verses, Paul has argued that justification and reconciliation carry with them the certainty of future salvation. Well, here he supports the same conclusion by a different method, showing that we can be as sure that we shall share in the consequences of Christ's acts as that we do already share in the consequences of Adam's act. And it's with this larger context then in view, let's consider what Paul says in verses 12 through 14. He's illustrating the principle that underlies the gospel. The principle of representation. And stated as simply as I can, Paul says that Adam, by his one sin, brought sin and death upon all men. In verse 12, Paul introduces the analogy between Adam on the one hand and Christ on the other. In 1 Corinthians 15, he will speak of the first man, Adam, and the second man, or the last man, Christ. But here, Paul introduces an analogy between Adam and Christ. He doesn't state the entire analogy in these verses. He breaks off, but he does state the entire analogy farther along in the text, specifically in verses 18 and 19. But here he establishes the first element of the analogy, that all men are condemned because of the sin of Adam. Paul begins by saying that by the act, the one act, the one sin of Adam, sin and its wages entered the world. Look with me at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin. Just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin. No Bible-believing Christian disputes those words. But brethren differ in the interpretation of Paul's next words in the verse. And thus, he says, death spread or came to all men because or for that or in that all sinned. Paul says that the reason that Adam's sin resulted in the death of all men is because all have sinned. Look again at the verse. Therefore, just as one man, Adam, as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, no problem with that. With Adam's sin, death and sin entered the world. But Paul says, and thus death spread or came to all men because all sinned. But now what does Paul mean when he says because all sinned? How is it that related to the one sin of Adam, how is it that we are to understand this word, death spread to all men because all sinned? The issue is our relation to the sin of Adam and our relation to the death that we will experience, as is the case with all who draw the breath of life. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. We shall die if the Lord does not return. Well, what has our death got to do with the sin of Adam? Well, some say that in this place, Paul means that all men have died and all men will die as the result of personal sin, not as the result of Adam's sin. That is, all men die independently of the sin of Adam. And this idea that Paul is teaching, that all men die as a result of their own sin, is usually associated with the name of Pelagius. In the 4th century, a British monk named Pelagius promoted this idea and came into great controversy with Augustine, who was a bishop in North Africa. We see this view, however, not just in ancient writers. It's also found in modern writers. James Dunn, for example, in commenting upon these words, says death continues to dominate humanity, not solely because of one primeval act, but because of humankind's continued acts of sin. But the relationship between the one man's initial failure and all men's sin is not an issue to which Paul addresses himself. And the imprecision of the syntax or the grammar forbids us to press for a clear-cut decision on the point. All that Paul seems to want to say is that this epoch of human history is characterized and determined by the fatal interplay of sin and death, as evidenced by the fact that everyone sins and everyone dies. A partnership that is between sin and death, first established in power at the beginning of the epoch through the one man, Adam. And so the idea is that as Adam sinned and died, so all men sin and die. And men like Dunn say that Paul is saying nothing more than that, and that anything more that is said than that is to take the text beyond where we can safely interpret it. But now, does that idea fit the text and its context? As far as the form of the words is concerned, Paul could indeed be referring to the actual sins of men. That is, according to the simple form of the words taken out of context and viewed in themselves, Paul could be saying that death came to all men because all men sinned. We find remarkably similar words in chapter 3 in verse 23. Where speaking of the personal sinfulness of all men, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Though there are minor differences in the text between Romans 3 and Romans 5, yet there is substantial likeness that one could say that these verses would interpret one another. But indeed, if Paul meant to say that all men die as the result of their own sins, there is no better expression than could have been found. Death passed to all because all sinned. But Professor Murray, along with a great many others, has pointed out that the meaning of words cannot be divorced from its context. That words which mean one thing in one context do not automatically mean the same thing in another context. Murray says the meaning is not to be determined by grammatical possibility, but by contextual considerations. How are the words used? What relationships do they have in the context in which they are being used? Well, if Paul refers to the actual sins of men, then his train of thought would be that as Adam sinned and died, so all men sin and died. That Adam sinned and brought death into the world, his descendants die because of their own sins. He would be saying that all men sin like Adam, and therefore all men die like Adam, for the same reason that Adam died. But this view of Paul's words, though it is perhaps initially attractive, has a number of fatal defects. And the first is this. This view of the universal spread of death in the human race is not factual. That is, it does not square with facts as we know them. The idea that all death is to be traced to personal sin simply does not square with the facts. While it is true that all men are responsible for their own sins and will be called into judgment for their own sins, the phenomenon of death cannot be explained solely on the basis that all men sin. Not all who die because they personally, actually, voluntarily sin. And though Paul does not mention them explicitly, the death of infants proves that not all die as the result of personal transgression. Infants in the womb who were slaughtered by the millions are not guilty of violating the written law of God, nor are they guilty of violating the law written upon their hearts. And yet they experience death. Infants a day or a week or a month old have neither transgressed the written law or the law written on the heart. Yet they are subject to death and they actually die. And thus, on a factual level, we must say that death is more extensive than personal transgression. While it is true that the wages of sin, that is, of personal sin, is death, death must have a more basic cause than personal sin in order to account for all the facts. Secondly, the idea that Paul is simply saying that all men die because of their own sins can't be reconciled with verses 13 and 14 of our text. There, where Paul is supporting the main statement that we're examining in verse 12, appeals to a particular period of history to show that death is more extensive than personal accountability for sinning like Adam sinned. He says that in the period between Adam's sin and God's giving of the law to Moses at Sinai, he says death reigned over those who, quote, had not sinned according to the likeness of Adam's transgression. And so though we may need to say quite a bit in terms of defining what does it mean to not sin according to the likeness of Adam's transgression, Paul's point is that death does reign over those who had not sinned like Adam had sinned. And so the idea that Paul is saying Adam sinned and he died, and all men like Adam sinned and died, that's what he's saying, well, that won't follow through in the next two verses, because he says that just the opposite is the case. Now, we may question why Paul selected this period of history to prove his point. Does Paul mean for us to believe that all who lived in this period, or only certain classes of men, are the proof of the case that he's making? There's much that would go into a very concise and complete exegesis of verses 13 and 14. But understanding all the fine points of verses 13 and 14 is not necessary to understanding his main point. However the exegetical details are worked out, this is clear. Paul says that death reigned universally in that period of time from Adam to Moses. But it reigned universally not because men who lived in that period sinned like Adam. There is therefore another reason for their deaths than their sinning like Adam. However you sort out the details, the main point is clear. But then third, this view of Paul's words, that is, that all men simply die because of their own sin, ignores his explicit teaching in verses 15 through 19, that the basic cause of universal death is the sin of Adam. Paul doesn't say one thing in verse 12 and then something else in the rest of the text. Five times he says that the one sin of the one man, Adam, is the cause of universal condemnation and death in the human race. Now look with me at verses 15 through 19. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, not by the many's offense the many died, by the one man's offense the many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. There's the second time he said it. The judgment that came from one offense resulted in condemnation. Verse 17, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one. No mention of our sin. only of the offense or the sin of Adam. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. Very plain, isn't it? And then verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Five times, he tells us that the one sin of Adam has resulted in condemnation and death for all men. Well, he's not saying one thing in these verses and saying something else in verse 12. Professor Murray says we might think that Paul has needlessly repeated himself. But it is a repetition which establishes beyond dispute that Paul regards condemnation and death as having passed on to all men by the one trespass of the one man, Adam. So the theory doesn't fit all the facts. Indeed, verses 13 and 14 don't fit with the theory, and then the rest of the text don't fit with the theory. And then fourth, this interpretation of Paul's words, that he's simply speaking of everyone bearing his own consequences, this interpretation of Paul's words destroys Paul's analogy between Adam and Christ. Now bear with me. If all men die only because of personal sin, to preserve the analogy intact, we must say that all men can be saved only as a result of their own personal righteous deeds. What then happens to the analogy between Adam and Christ, which is the very structure, the very backbone of this passage? The concept of imputation, whether it be the imputation of Adam's sin or the imputation of Christ's righteousness, the idea of imputation has no place then in such an analogy. Again, Professor Murray says it is eminently germane to the whole argument of this passage that death reigned over those who did not sin after the likeness of Adam's transgression. For the apostle is chiefly interested in demonstrating that men are justified who do not act righteously after the likeness of Christ's obedience. In sum, the idea that Paul here teaches that all men die solely as the result of personal sin and not also as the result of Adam's sin is wrong. But now consider that Paul's words, because all sin, mean something different then. And what they mean is that all sinned in Adam, who acted as the representative of the entire human race. All men were reckoned sinners in the one sin of Adam. And Adam, when he acted as the representative. As the confession says, by God's appointment, he acted as the representative of the whole human race. Thus, death comes to all men because God has imputed Adam's sin to all his descendants. Therefore, though men die as the wages of their own sins, infants, for example, being excluded, perhaps those who are whose mental condition is such that they've never been able to form any coherent thoughts. There are no words left in the English language by which we can speak of such folk. Everything has become politically incorrect. But the old writers speak of infants and imbeciles. Those who cannot think, those whose minds are incapable of rational thought, we will exclude those, rightly so. Therefore, though most men die as the wages of their own sins, at a more basic level, all men die as the result of Adam's sin. Now, in support of this idea, consider the things we've already looked at. This interpretation of Paul's words accounts for all the facts as we know them. That is, that death is more extensive than personal transgression. That it does extend to infants and to others. Second, this interpretation of Paul's words accords with verses 13 and 14, which, whatever the details of exegesis, plainly teach that death is more extensive than personal sin that is after the likeness of Adam's sin. Third, this interpretation of Paul's words agrees with Paul's assertions in the rest of the passage. We looked at verses 15 through 19. Paul says that all men receive judgment, condemnation, and death because of the one offense of Adam that has been put to our account. And fourth, this interpretation preserves the analogy between Adam and Christ. And that may be the most important point to be seen. It preserves the analogy between Adam and Christ, apart from which there is no gospel. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Romans 5 is not the only place where Paul speaks of this relationship or this analogy between Adam and Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 15, there are statements that are made that are greatly helpful in sorting out some of the details in our interpretation of Romans 5. I want to read first verses 21 through 23. Paul says, "For since by man came death," that is, by Adam came death, "by man," that is, by Christ, "also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming." And then verses 45 through 47. "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam," that is Christ, "a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven." Two men, Adam and Christ. The first Adam, the second Adam, the first man, the last man. It's very evident, I think, that the general point is the same as in Romans 5. Paul says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." The principle in view is that of union and representation. Union with Adam and union with Christ. Adam acting as representative, Christ acting as representative. Now, some try to explain our relation to Adam in terms only of natural headship. And picking up on the language of Hebrews chapter 7, there are those who would say that what Paul means is that we were in the loins of our father Adam when he sinned, in the same way that Hebrews 7 says that Levi was in the loins of his father Abraham when he paid tithes to Melchizedek. And that nothing but a natural relation is being described in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15. But that idea fails to do justice to what the Bible is describing. And the reason it fails is because the relationship between Abraham and Levi was not merely natural. It was also covenantal. So that Abraham acted not just as Levi's natural head, but also as his covenant head. That is, in the covenant that he made with Abraham, God made him the legal head of his posterity. Now, we don't deny that Adam is our natural head. And we do not deny that we derive from him by natural generation a corrupt nature. Confession is very plain on that point, as is the scriptures. But a merely natural relation to Adam does not explain why only his first sin was imputed to us. For that is what Paul is teaching. Paul is speaking of the first sin of Adam. And indeed, the sin of Eve isn't mentioned at all. Though she is our natural mother as much as Adam is our natural father. Again, Professor Murray, speaking of Adam, we are as much in Adam's loins when he committed other sins, and these other sins would be just as applicable to us as his first sin if the whole explanation of the imputation of his first sin resides in the fact that we were in his loins. Hence, some additional factors required to explain the restriction to the one sin of Adam. In the light of the narrative in Genesis 2 and 3, we shall have to infer that the prohibition of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was associated with and epitomized some special relationship that was constituted by a divine institution, and by reason of which the trespass or disobedience of Adam in this particular, this one thing, involved not only Adam but also all of his posterity. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul provides us with what is one of the most striking and significant rubrics in all of Scripture. He comprehends God's dealings with men under the twofold headship of the two Adams. There is none before Adam. He is the first man. There is none between Adam and Christ, for Christ is the second man. There is none after Christ, for he is the last Adam. Adam and Christ sustain unique relations to men. And that history and destiny are determined by these relationships is demonstrated by verse 22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All who die, die in Adam. All who are made alive in Christ. In view of this comprehensive philosophy of history and destiny, and in view of the pivotal and determinative roles of the first and last Adam, we must positive constitutive ordination, that is, that God made it this way, that God appointed it this way, as our confession says. And since the analogy instituted between Adam and Christ is so conspicuous, it is surely necessary to assume that the kind of relationship that Adam sustains to men is after the pattern of the relationship that Christ sustains to men. But if all we posit in the case of Adam is simply his natural headship or parenthood, we do not have the kind of relationship that would provide the pattern of the headship of Christ. In the case of Christ and the justified, we know that the union is that of substitutionary representation. In the provisions of grace, Christ has been ordained to act for and in the place of those who are the beneficiaries of redemption. His righteousness becomes theirs unto their justification and eternal life. The general thrust, as well as the details of the passage, would indicate that a similar kind of relationship exists in the reign of sin, condemnation, and death. The passage is built upon the contrast between the reign of sin, condemnation, and death on the one hand, as proceeding from the sin of Adam, and the reign of righteousness, justification, and life on the other, as proceeding from the righteousness of Christ. We are compelled, Professor Murray says, to recognize an identity of modus operandi, that is, the same manner of working, because Adam is said to be a type of Christ. And to put all of that in summary fashion is to say that we are compelled to say that if by God's appointment Christ acted as our representative, then by God's appointment Adam acted as our representative. And further, we must say that if Christ acted as our covenant head, then so did Adam. That God made him our legal head in the matter of the prohibition concerning the tree. Now, by now, you're probably saying, okay, why does that matter? Why do I need to understand this? Why do I need to embrace this legal relationship that I have with Adam and his sin? Of what practical use is this knowledge to me? Legitimate. It's a difficult concept, isn't it? That we will die, not just because of our sins, but that we bear the sin of Adam, which has been put to our account. Difficult concept, but it's a Bible concept. And my reason for stopping here is not just because we came to this passage in a consecutive exposition of the book of Romans. That's why this Sunday. But we can't just pass over these verses as though they have no relevance to us. They have tremendous relevance to us. Our attitude needs to be correct in order to truly embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you cannot embrace the fact and the justice of the imputation of Adam's sin to you, do you embrace that? I can't embrace that, Pastor. It may be the fact, but I can't embrace the justice of it. I had no part in Adam's sin. I didn't choose to eat of the tree. But I say to you, if you cannot embrace not just the fact, but the justice of the imputation of Adam's sin to you, then you cannot with moral consistency embrace the fact and justice of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to you. And there's the point. Beware the consequence of rejecting the imputation of Adam's sin as fundamentally unfair. That's not fair, Pastor. It's not fair, Paul. Why should I be condemned and why should I die for the sin of Adam? Be careful. Be careful declaring that basically unjust and unfair. For if God is in fact unjust to impute Adam's sin to you, that is a sin that you did not personally commit, then he is also unjust to impute Christ's righteousness to you, a righteousness that you did not acquire by your own good works. And we can't have it both ways. Both Adam and Christ, by God's appointment, has represented a people. How will you have it? You see, in the end of the day, Pelagius was condemned as a heretic because his idea that men only die for their own sins destroyed the gospel. And if you will not have God deal with you as a son or daughter of Adam, bearing his sin, condemned for his sin, and dying for his sin. If you cannot abide that, then what is there to satisfy your conscience that you shall live for the sake of righteousness of Christ put to your account? If it's not just, if God is unjust in one, then he's unjust in the other. And if he's unjust, brethren, we're undone. Our main task this morning has been to consider the imputation of Adam's sin as set out in the text. But before leaving these verses, I want you to see that, of course, that's not the main lesson in the context. It's a vital point, but it's not the main lesson. Paul's design is to underscore that what is gained in Christ, in union with Christ, is much more than what was lost in Adam. In other words, Paul's focus chiefly is on Christ and what he has done. We have focused on the similarities between Adam and Christ, and that's a valid approach considering certain aspects of the text. But the passage goes on to speak of dissimilarities. We find language like this: but the free gift is not like the offense. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. What does not like mean? Well, the answer is in the repeated phrase, much more. Look again at verse 15. Romans 5 and verse 15. The free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Much more. Verse 17. If by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And we'll try to explore some of this, God willing, next Lord's Day. But here I want to simply make the point, something to think about as you think about the reality of the imputation of Adam's sin. Paul's overall point, the point toward which he is pressing, is that God's grace and the gift of that grace in Christ does not merely reverse the effect of Adam's sin. It overpowers it with a superabundance of grace. Grace beyond what is needed to reverse the effects of Adam's sin. And it is that that is offered in the gospel. It's not simply a one-to-one grace for need. It is superabounding grace that brings with it blessings far beyond what Adam knew before he fell into sin. We look at life in Eden, and we consider, we like to think about a life in Eden. I've suggested to you on a couple of occasions that Eden must have been a wonderful place. That everything that God had made that was beautiful for the eyes, everything that was good to eat was found in Eden. What a place to live. Eden's nothing compared to heaven. It's nothing. If Adam is in heaven, he's forgotten all about Eden. It's not even a passing thought. For the glory of seeing the King and dwelling in His presence forever without the possibility of falling into sin again. Much more. Now, Paul is going to take a number of chapters to work out all of that much more. But especially in chapter 8, he speaks of that much more. In Christ, believer, you have the gift of grace. But it's a gift of grace that in its superabundance more than meets your need as a sinner. And that's Paul's point. As hard as an idea it is to say, well, yes, I am to be condemned. And I am to die for Adam's sin as well as my own. As difficult as that thought may be, how sweet is the thought that believing in Christ and joined to Him, I can enter into blessing and into an enjoyment of God and His presence, which Adam in Eden never dreamed of. Are your sins resting on you, waiting the judgment? You are doubly condemned. Condemned for your own sins, and by God's appointment, condemned for Adam's sin. You can't change that arrangement. You can't change it. You will not be able to protest at the last day, well, all right, I'll bear my sins, but I'll have nothing to do with the sin of Adam. Now, I say to you, God will not hear such a plea. You can't change the reality of condemnation except by being justified by faith in Jesus Christ and reconciled to God through His Son. And that's what I encourage every one of you to do. To come to Christ. And to lay down the burden of your sin and Adam's upon Him. That you might live. Let us pray. Our Father, we do so very much, Lord, thank You for Your word. And even, Lord, where its teaching is difficult and difficult to interpret, yet nonetheless, Lord, even there, the main point is clear. And Lord, we confess that we are worthy of death for the sake of our own sins. And indeed, Lord, because of Your appointment, we bear the sin of Adam as well, doubly condemned before You. But we thank You that in Christ there is forgiveness, and there is cleansing, and there is freedom and salvation, deliverance, especially, Lord, deliverance from the wrath to come. And in Your grace there are blessings, far beyond the blessings of Eden. The gift of Your Spirit, Lord, a new heart, a good hope, and an eternity of enjoying You indeed, to enjoy You forever. We thank You, Lord, for Your Son and for the gospel, and pray that everyone indeed will believe in Him and cast their souls upon Him, and find in Him newness of life. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen.